Just before Mark speaks, let's pray. Father, we thank you for everything that has gone before in this parish and these churches. We praise you. And we thank you, Father, for bringing Mark to take the helm for the next chapter, to lead us into the next part of our journey and adventure with you. And Father, as he addresses us together for the first time this morning, please fill him, inspire him with your Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to receive your message. In Jesus' name.
I'm delighted about this morning is Chris Hale looks more religious than me. When he gets
hear those words,
he knows. However, it is Remembrance Sunday next week, and I probably will look more religious than the Pope. So balance that out quite nicely. We've been with you for 5 weeks now. It's been an interesting 5 weeks. Let me tell you some of the highlights. My first highlight was taking communion at St. Michael's, where I tried to give you frozen rolls. That wasn't bad enough. I ran out of frozen rolls and had to whisper to Jay Lewis, can you sneak off and find me some more bread while everybody was knelt at the front? And you didn't see us doing that, so that was a wonderful piece of work. Great teamwork between me and Jay on that one. And then I went to Eternity Bulbrook, where halfway through the Eucharistic prayer, I realised that the bottle of wine was not open. And so we had to stop while Andy Medicourt made his way to the front and opened the bottle of wine so that I could... So that went really well. At St. Peter's, I got involved in a conversation on whether I wore wide fronts or boxer shorts. You'll need to talk to Debbie Hill about whether. If that doesn't complete the 5 weeks, we then managed to lock ourselves out of the vicarage. That was an accomplishment. And then I broke the sit-on lawnmower. Made the unfortunate mistake of mixing a lawnmower with quad bike. That didn't go particularly well. So I was trying very quickly to drive across to the spare part place and buy the spare part and replace what I'd broken before John Bronscombe came and found it. But he came early, returned from San Francisco, knocked on my door, asked could he use it, and I had to tell him the truth. So what I want to illustrate from those 5 remarkable weeks is that your new vicar is far from perfect. I come to you forgiven, but not perfect, just as you come as well. So that's how you find me. That's my first 5 weeks. I haven't been to All Saints yet, but I will have a remarkable story when I visit them. It's very interesting, but you're welcome. Has been wonderful. Vicarage looked like Interflora for quite some time. And then to balance out the Interflora element, St. Peter's brought chocolate to balance that as well. So that was, I told them I will love them forever because of that investment of chocolate. So it is, you know, a wonderful 5 weeks in terms of your welcome towards us. I don't know if you noticed, but this summer was World Cup season, you might have noticed. And England, of course, decided to come home from that event a little early. Now, I obviously treated that with a mixed response. I tried to be sad for you, but it came rather hard to me. But I was quickly reminded that Wales hadn't gone since 1958. I can't be too proud of it. The following day, Hugh Robinson, who's the MP for Sport, was on Radio 4. And on this Radio 4 programme, he was asked the question, Hugh, what will it take to have a consistently winning English football team? And I listened to his response to that question, and I think there's something in his response which we can apply today and build into the culture of each of our churches. He said, that, the first thing they need is the right resources. Once they've got the right resources, they need the right structure. Having got the right structure, they need the right leadership. And then he said, they also need that harder defined thing called warrior spirit. And I think that was, that final one was England's undoing in our World Cup season. So resources, structure, leadership, warrior spirit. And I'd like to take just a look at those four areas for just the shortest period of time this morning and see if we can make cultural statements from those things that he was presenting to us. The first thing was resources. Now, we in this nation are fairly good in the area of resources. We as churches are good in terms of resources, certainly in terms of financial resources. I looked at the balance sheets. Well, actually, Mark Barron has talked me through the balance sheets, but they're far too complicated for me to understand. And we are in a fairly healthy position. So thank you. Thank you for the faithfulness in stewardship, which allows us to do what God has called us to do in this place. As we add more people like Jack and Hannah, we somehow need to rise that figure. So we need to trust you, and I need to trust myself to listen to God and to actually fill in the right figures when we complete our standing order. And if you don't do it that way, do it that way. Let's take any extra from the government through gift aid that we possibly can. So we have resource, but that finance is not our greatest resource. I've been going to St. Michael's fairly early most mornings to pray, because I kind of like church when there's more people in it. it's just a wonderful building. And we are blessed to have that great resource. The parish rooms, now complete, are a wonderful resource. The new heating system called into St. Michael's will make it an even greater resource. I think those glowy things are just for show, to give you sort of a feeling that currently they give off heat. Our buildings are not our greatest resource. Our greatest resource is not in our money, it's not in our buildings, it's in the people who are sat before me this morning. This morning throughout our country, 1.5 million people will attend Church of England churches. They'll attend Church of England churches for a whole range of reasons. Some will come because they feel that it's their duty to be there. Some will come because they enjoy the particular type of service that they attend. The problem in both areas is we fall into the trap of becoming consumers. And we choose the thing that suits us the best. So we dip in, we experience, we step back out. So church becomes one of many choices. The challenge for the church in this country, our challenge, is to take our primary resource, which is our people, and remind them that it's not just about being consumers, but we are called to be producers. It's not just about taking up a seat, it's about becoming an active member. It's not about just being a passive person who attends. It's about contributing to the glorious body of Christ to which we are called. It's about moving beyond that point where we are merely consumers and recognizing that we are God's primary vehicle for changing the world. So it's a change of mindset to begin to understand that we can't live in a condition where 20% of our people do all of the work. We have to come to the point, a cultural statement, that says, in Warfield churches, everyone is important, everyone is vital, and we only ever will achieve what we possibly can achieve in God when we all play our part. So why don't we? Why don't we play our part? Some people say because they're not interested. Well, that may be right. Some will say because they haven't got the time. Well, that's possible as well, of course. But I think the primary reason that people don't roll up their sleeves and get stuck in and get involved is because they think they have nothing to contribute. They genuinely believe that they have nothing to bring to the whole. Now, why do I come to that conclusion? Because it's an age-old problem. Paul, writing in Ephesians 1, wrote to the Ephesians and said to them, right at the very start, in verse 3, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. He then went on to define those spiritual blessings. He said, you have been chosen before the foundations of the world were laid. How incredible is that? Before one star was thrown into space, before one tree came out of the ground, you were already chosen. He goes further and he says, you were adopted. This is verse 5. You were adopted to be God's children. Wow. Verse 6, he says, you are forgiven and redeemed. Please never underestimate the power of forgiveness. The power to have a clean heart, a clean soul, a clean spirit, to be able to look other people in the eye because there's nothing going on inside which is unclean. The power of forgiveness, he washes us out. He goes on in verse 13 to say, he has given us the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of all those things. But the important thing I want you to see is verse 15. Paul begins to pray for these Ephesians. And he prays for them that they might know, and that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know. It's not a case of Paul praying that they might have. He's actually said, you've already got. You are already it. But my prayer is that by a spirit of wisdom and revelation, you might know what God has done. That's my prayer for us today. That we might know through that spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's really clever, by the way, of the apostle there. So wisdom is cognitive, it's to do with our minds. Revelation is intuitive, it's to do with our hearts. And so Paul is saying that in our minds and in our hearts, we might know how valuable we are. That we might recognize what God has called us to do. And that we might seek out our place in the glorious body of Christ. To play our part in the glorious body of Christ. The body of Christ speaks of structure. So let's move on and look at structure for a moment. We are the body of Christ, but we are also part of the Church of England. And for decades, I thought the Church of England had the most bizarre structure of any denomination, in fact, any organization I'd ever come across. It's this rather interesting strapline. It says we are episcopally led and synodically governed. After communion, that's quite hard to say. Episcopally led and synodically governed. So what does that mean? It means we are led by our clergy and we are governed by our councils, whether it be our church councils or our diocesan synods, or our general synods. And I couldn't understand that. I couldn't understand how this group over here is trying to lead, and this group over here is trying to govern, and how on earth can that possibly work? I thought about it for some time, and then I eventually realized some genius, and I believe genius, had created a structure that had tension deliberately built into it. Let me explain. Things grow because of tension. We are about seeking out, we want to be peaceful and harmonious. But peace and harmony doesn't always get us where we want to go. Sometimes we need tension in the system. We need tension. It's supposed to have tension. Sometimes it has tension. And the previous Bishop of Oxford, however, described a deanery synod as a group of Anglicans wondering when they can go home. But Archdeacon Norman said of diocesan synod recently, why doesn't anyone argue anymore? Why do we acquiesce to everything that's placed in front of us? Why does nobody challenge those countless pieces of paper that's placed down? You see, underlying that is, are we not passionate enough about what we are part of to actually say we don't think that's right? Now this is odd, isn't it? The new vicar has come and he's advocating tensions. But listen, my body and your body develops muscle as a result of what? Tension. And we are not a papal structure. We are not the structure where Father knows best. We are the body of Christ, where every opinion is valid and contributes to the growth of the whole. And if we genuinely are going to advocate everyone involved, then we need everyone truly involved. So why don't we speak up? Because we have no time to speak up, maybe. Because I don't think my opinion is valid. That's the biggie. We don't think our opinion is valid, so we keep quiet. Really interesting account in 1 Kings 12. Solomon has died, and Rehoboam, his son, has become king in his place. And the people say to Rehoboam, your father governed us strongly, but if you release some of that burden, we will serve you faithfully. And so Rehoboam does this. He goes to his father's advisors. There's a clue here. These are the advisors who advise the wisest man who ever lived. There's a clue there, Rehoboam. They might know what they're talking about. And he says, what should I do? And they say to him, take the burden off them, release it slightly, and they serve you faithfully. And then Rehoboam goes and he finds, the Bible says, the young men who grew up with him. So he's gone to find his peers. Actually, he's gone to find the people who think like him. He's gone to find some people who will give him the answer that he wants to hear. And he says to them, what do you think I should do? They say, you know, this testosterone-driven young men say to the people that before they had a great burden, I will increase it. Before they felt as if they were whipped with ropes, now they will be whipped with scorpions. And so Rehoboam has a choice. He can either listen to the advice of the people who think just like him, or he can listen to the advice of the advisors who governed the wisest man who ever lived. What does he do? He goes to the people who think just like him. He stands in front of the people and he says, my father whipped you with ropes, I will whip you with scorpions. The people say, well, that sounds very interesting, but we refuse to be governed by somebody who works like that. And the Bible says they all left, each and every one of them, and returned to their own homes. It became a nation that could not be governed because a man refused to listen to voices of wisdom. And so we need to listen to each other, and you need to be a person who recognizes how valuable you are. Recognize that you are abundantly gifted, that you have a part to play in this, and you are an integral part of the structure that God has placed here. Under the leadership of this place, let's cover leadership, because what does leadership look like? When we talk about those sorts of characteristics, what does leadership look like? Well, Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ. There's no we might be, we are about to be, one day we could be. We are. And the word are in the Greek means are. we are God's workmanship. We are right now. God's workmanship created for good works in Christ. So, what does that leave the job of leadership? Remember that I showed you that clip earlier while you were filling in your e-pressing? They are starlings and they're over Ottawa, just outside Oxford. It's one of my favourite clips. Lots of you have viewed me draw on about this again and again, and no matter how many times I've shown this clip, you still are not as excited about it as I am. And these wonderful birds, in this time of year, they gather together in the evening over Ottawa. And the commentator on the Discovery Channel says, at just the right moment, when everything's right, they take to the air and they do the seemingly impossible. And they weave in and out of each other. And he says, I have watched them for many days. He says, but I have never, ever seen them collide. They do the seemingly impossible. They take to the air together. They weave in and out of each other, and they never collide. Ladies and gentlemen, that is Warfield DNA. We are different churches in different places, but when we take to the air together, we do the seemingly impossible. We weave in and out of each other, and we make the most extraordinary shapes, which are incredibly attractive to all who will look. The job of leadership is not to fly higher than everybody else. It's not to show, look how many tricks I can do in the sky. It's not to say I am faster, therefore I get to be the king bird. Well, that's for a nice time. That's not our job, that's not our role, that's not what, where we're trying to get to. The job of leadership here is to get people flying. The job of anybody who leads in any area in our churches is to see people soar, to allow them to be everything that they can be, to allow them to recognize that they are abundantly gifted and they are God's gift to this church. Sounds arrogant. Oh, get over it. It is not. Arrogant is the statement of fact. You are what God made you to be. Be it. Let's do the last one then. Warrior spirit. I think this is the most interesting of them all, because as I said to you earlier, I think this is England's hand doing. This is why you can have all the right resources, you can have great structure, you can have wonderful leadership and still lose the game. You can be matched against somebody who has equal resources, has equal leadership, has equal structure, but they will still outclass you if they want it just a little bit more. You would have seen it at Wimbledon recently. You can see that they just want to win. They want it just a little bit more than that. There's a lovely account of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan and his armor bearer find themselves in a position where they have the whole Philistine army up a hill. And they look up the hill and they see all these Philistines. And Jonathan said, perhaps God will give them into our hands. Jonathan, wake up call. There's only two of you. Or army. Jonathan says, perhaps God. So he takes his armor bearer and they come to the bottom of the hill and he says, we'll test it. If they call us up, we'll know it's a sign from God that we will get the victory. So he shouts up the hill and there they shout down, come up here and we'll show you what for. Jonathan says, that's the word of the Lord. And up the hill they begin to walk and they wipe out these Philistines as they go. And then the Bible says that God brings confusion to the Philistine camps and they run in all directions and they're picked off and Israel achieved a great victory. What happened there? Don't miss that tiny piece of scripture. God came into the Philistine camp. What happened there? God looked down and he saw Jonathan walking up a hill with just him and an armor bearer into an army which he could not possibly fight. He could not possibly overcome. And God said, I'll have a bit of that. I like that. That looks like me. I'm in for that. The Bible tells us God says, oh, only he can help the lesser overcome the greater. And so he comes and he joins with Jonathan and they advance and it's a wonderful victory. Perhaps God. Listen recently to the wonderful story of William Booth Tucker. In the early part of the 1900s, he became a convert to the Salvation Army and he decided from his little home in England that it was about time that all of India heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he prepared appropriately. He learned to play the tuba. And he recruited three highly skilled, incredibly gifted ladies who played tambourines. So one man played a tuba and three ladies played a tambourine, went off to convert India. And God said, oh, that's great. I'll have some of that. And it's a wonderful introduction. He finds himself locked up several times in the first couple of weeks for breaking the peace. But over the course of the next couple of decades, hundreds and thousands of churches are planted in India because of one man and three ladies who turn up with a tuba and three tambourines and an understanding of perhaps God. Perhaps God. Listen, we need to look across our, well, first of all, our locality, then across our town, then across our county, then across our nation, then across our world, and say, perhaps God. We think, let's plant a church in the next parish, that would be exciting. How about we plant a church in the next country or in the next continent? We can do that, because perhaps God. And we need some people who in their times of prayer will not just be asking God, what's the next stage for no, God just might be saying to you, I want you to be in this country doing this thing. Just come and tell us, and we'll say, hey, perhaps God. And we'll release you to do it. And what's the worst that can happen? It goes wrong, you come back. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It helps you to look clearly into somebody else's eyes, or perhaps God. I'll show you a video.
Starfleet Command has ordered us to rescue them. Captain.
Two Klingon vessels have introduced its own locking weapon on us.
That's okay.
That's okay.
Please, don't worry about it. It's not taking assuming that she's serious.
Three more Klingon warbirds cloaking and targeting our ship.
I don't suppose this is a problem.
They're far on cover.
Other medical bay are prepared to receive all crew members from the ship.
And how do you expect us to rescue them if we're surrounded by Klingons, Captain?
Our ship is being hit. Shield 60%.
I understand.
It should be. Fire back.
No. What is this? What's going on?
Armed photons prepared to fire on the Klingon warbirds. Yes, sir.
Jim, your shields are still up.
Are they?
No, they're not.
Fire on all enemy ships. One photon we should do. It's always ammunition.
Target locked and fired on all warbirds. Fire.
All ships are sorted out.
Begin my ship repair.
So, we managed to eliminate all enemy ships. No one aboard was injured, and successful rescue of Kobayashi Maru crew is underway.
I hope that can be your test. I do not know.
Okay. It becomes a legend in Star Trek history, of course. The way that James T. Kirk beats the Kobayashi Maru simulation. It's designed for Starfleet officers. You're familiar with this, of course. It's designed for Starfleet officers to test them in the Norwind scenario. This is the second time that James T. Kirk has sat in the Norwind scenario. It's there to see how they respond when everything goes wrong and you can't win and you can't escape. But James T. Kirk doesn't believe in the Norwind scenario. And it becomes a legend through Star Trek history that he's the only person who's ever beaten the Kobayashi Maru simulation, but it's not possible to beat it. So how could this man possibly have beat a simulation which is impossible to beat? How quickly you recognize your significance and your opinion counts. Reprogrammed the computer. He's only technically cheated. He reprogrammed the computer. Because James T. Kirk doesn't believe in the Norwind scenario. I've sat in dozens of meetings over the last 12 months with bishops and archdeacons and higher ranking Church of England officials who talked about how we now deploy our clergy based on the fact that we can't possibly give one per church because of decline. So how do we manage decline? How do we deploy our clergy when our numbers keep dropping? And I ask this question in every single meeting that I attend where those subjects have been mentioned, and I say, but we don't have to decline, do we? And what happens is there's a general giggle around the room. Oh, you said a funny thing. And I look serious for long enough for them to recognize that I'm genuinely involved in this. This is not human. This is me convinced that we don't have to decline, do we? This is me absolutely convinced that the book of Daniel talks about a small rock that lands on the earth and grows and grows and grows until it consumes the whole earth. It is the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God wants to increase. It wants to expand. It wants to cover the earth. And we're having discussions on how we manage decline. Well, we're not going through any more. We're not going to have that discussion. That will not be part of our culture. We are committed passionately to the growth of the kingdom of God in this place and throughout our world. Listen, we do not believe in the Norwind scenario. It does not exist for us. Jesus said that he would build his church and that the gates of hell themselves would never prevail against it. And I believe what he said. We are a people who will be committed passionately to expansion. We will be a people who will be committed to seeing the kingdom of God come in this place. But we will be a local church that will change nations. A local church that will change nations. We are the hope of the world. Not a statement of arrogance, a statement of reality. This is what God called us to do. When we introduce all those other factors and we try and put ourselves in a position where we say by the year 2020 there will be no church, what complete nonsense. That's the thing, that's the fabrication. It's not what the Bible tells us. Graham Kendrick wrote in his song, The Fighter, where have all the Christian soldiers gone? Where is the resistance? Will no one be strong? When will we rise up tall and straight? When will we storm the gates? How can we fail to get excited? The battle is ours. Why don't we fight it? Battalions of darkness may rise above us, but God put a fighter in us. That's who we are. It's that fighting warrior spirit which looks outside and says, perhaps God. It's leadership which recognizes its job is to equip people to soar. It's about recognizing our structures are designed so that people can input, so we can draw from each other's strength and overcome anything which comes against us. It's about recognizing that you are our greatest resource. When you take your part in this battle, the battle is ours. How can we fail to get excited? The battle is ours. Warfield Church says, let's fight it. Together, let's fight it. Let's stand and pray. It needs a response from your heart. It doesn't need anybody coming to the front this morning, I don't think. But in the future that might be necessary. But this morning a response from your heart. And your response to God from your heart is, God, I'm in. I'm in. These are not vision statements or mission statements or goals or any of those things that operate in this hand. This is culture. This is what we're going to live in.